Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 12. This is our study on spirituality and carnality. We are presently in our development under Roman numeral 3, the development and application. Main point C, as Paul wrote of his inner battle. I'm sorry, we're past that now. We're on to main point D. Hebrews chapter 12. Sin entangles the believer and hinders them from running their race. Sin entangles the believer and hinders them from running their race. In addition to simply being wrong, all right, that's, I imagine, the basic point, that when you have sinned, you have missed the mark. When you have sinned, you have departed from God's standard of righteousness and holiness, and therefore you have departed from His presence in terms of fellowship and intimacy. Well, beyond that is the fact that you're now disqualified from any service. And the length of time that you log into carnality is lost. Cannot be reclaimed. Why we stress the importance of keeping those short accounts and being restored to fellowship as soon as you're convicted of the sin. Of confessing immediately when it is brought to your attention that you are in fact carnal. Because it entangles the believer and hinders them from running their race. So we read here now from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's the context of chapter 11, the heroes that have gone on before. For the author of this New Testament book, it consisted of Old Testament heroes. For you and I, it consists of Old Testament and New Testament heroes, plus believers throughout church history up until even our present generation. I have men that I respect incredibly. In the older generations. And all they are part of that cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that's a long sentence. It's two complete verses in our English text. It is one sentence in the Greek, and it is run on. Paul was very fond of run-on sentences, and the author of Hebrews likewise has many lengthy sentences, this being one of them. And we don't want to lose track of the emphasis here. In fact, this is a passage I'll be speaking on this weekend down in Sweeney. It seems like there's a whole lot being said and a whole lot of things we need to do. But the primary imperative is run with endurance. The primary imperative is that's what you need to be doing. There is a course. It has been set before you. The Father designed it before the foundation of the world. You're just now seeing what it is, but it's been a part of the Father's plan from eternity past. And your imperative, my imperative, our imperative, is to run with endurance. Now, in order to do that, we need to lay aside these things. And that's part of what we're addressing here tonight. I'll give a more thorough view on this in Sweeney this weekend. But as far as this goes, two things are commanded, or two things are a part of the process of running with endurance that are laying aside. Laying aside. Encumbrance and sin. Two separate issues. Encumbrance and sin. Under subpoint one, I want to make clear that believers must lay aside every encumbrance. These circumstances and details of life are not necessarily sinful in themselves. But they do distract us from our race. They may not necessarily be sinful, but they're a distraction. Remember, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. And we're going to look at that. In fact, let's take the time now to look at that. Again, we read this from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And the sin. We'll tackle sin next, but first let's just deal with encumbrance. To lay aside encumbrances. Now we know what encumbrances are, what the English word signifies, don't we? An encumbrance is something that, it could signify weight, but more so than weight, it really just signifies something that is so awkward it keeps us from moving. Either moving it or moving ourselves. You know how it works. There are things that you could lift. They're not particularly heavy, they're just awkward. They're encumbering. And if they were smaller or shaped better, and you could get an arm around them, you could lift it no problem and carry it and do whatever you need to do with it. But maybe it's so long that you need two people. Not because it's too heavy, but just because that's how the encumbrance works. Or maybe it's not necessarily heavy, but there's so many strings attached or chains or things that get entangled and tied up with other things that your movement is restrained. That's encumbrance. We need to lay these things aside, all right? Let's go to Matthew 13, look at the parable. These are not in the printed notes. They're not in the slideshow. These are just in addition to what we have here. Matthew 13. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. He got into the boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out." That's what we're dealing with tonight. "And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, we are literal interpretationists, which really helps us out. We don't have to try to make things up or figure things out based upon how smart we are. We just read the Bible for what it says, and we allow for Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we accept the plain language of a passage. We don't have to allegorize it. We don't have to say, well, this is symbolic, except in the places where it quite obviously is symbolic, except where we have parables, or you have allegory, you have hyperbole in some senses, you have other figures of speech. They are legitimate figures of speech. They are legitimate modes of communication. It's important that we see it when it's there, and we don't read into it when it's not there. That's a fatal mistake a lot of people make. They try to read allegory into all kinds of things that should be taken just at face value with plain language. Well, this is quite clearly a parable, and the Bible tells us it's a parable. He spoke to them in parables. And his disciples, it said in verse 10, came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" So we understand that there is a purpose for this mode of communication. Now glance down to verse 18 and you get the interpretation. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." The one on whom, so there's the category of unbeliever. They're never saved in the first place. "The one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." This is your baby believer who gets saved and has all that enthusiasm and all that excitement, that zeal of a brand new believer, but then he never grows any. And he never grows any because he still has all these stones everywhere and he never gets them cleared out. "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." We understand apostasy doesn't mean he loses his salvation, but he falls away. He departs from the faith. He has no grounding in it. He has no root. He hasn't grown any. And now all of a sudden, his new manner of life seems to have some heat attached to it. He just switched sides in the angelic conflict before he probably even knew there was such a thing as an angelic conflict. And that's the problem. So many evangelists are like recruiters in the military. They promise you all these glorious things. All the tremendous things of, oh, you get to travel, you get to see the world, you get to do all these wonderful things, you get college money, and they really build up what the military is all about. They try to minimize the things, you know, like war and risking your life and other things there. Recruiters are horrible. They will lie to you like anything. And some evangelists, likewise, paint kind of a rosy, everything is perfect kind of picture. You just all you need is Jesus, and you'll have your marriage will be better, your family will be better, all your bills will get taken care of, and life is great. And it's just a bunch of lies. That is not an accurate gospel message. And so they get saved, and they thinking, hey, this is great. They have all that excitement, but then comes the testing. Welcome to conflict. And they fall away. Apostasy there is not losing salvation. You can't lose that. It is simply departing from the Christian walk, departing from the faith. Verse 22, now this is the one we're going to highlight tonight. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Notice, there's no particular sin that's described here. It is just simply, although obviously worry is a sin, but what the thorns are representing are the things that tie down, like the encumbrances of Hebrews 12. The worry of the world. You know, there are legitimate concerns. Let's just call it concern. We'll get away from the worry. If that has too much of a sinful connotation to you, just call it concern. Like the husband who's concerned for his wife, the wife who's concerned for her husband, and why it is that single people have greater opportunities for service because they're not distracted by the concerns they have for their spouses. They're legitimate concerns. Likewise, the concerns you have with career and children and raising a family, and I mean, those are legitimate. Those are legitimate. Your father knows you need those before you even ask them. But don't get so caught up in the circumstances and details of life that your fruitfulness is choked out. In other words, you're so busy pursuing your degree and you're going to school 7 nights a week and working 7 days a week and you never make it to Bible class. For example, I mean, I could illustrate a variety of things. If school's your bug, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to pick on you. Maybe you got other things going on, circumstances and details of life. Do they master you or do you master them? So here, if you don't like worry of the world, just think of it as the concern of living on planet Earth. We all have it, but just don't let it choke out your fruitfulness. And it becomes unfruitful. Finally, the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And now what defines good soil? The context of what we've already addressed. You clear away the rocks, you clear away the thorns. Good soil. The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is a man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, who gets to give the 30, who gets to get the 60, and who gets to get the 100? Well, the Lord's in charge of all that. He gives the increase. You may plant, somebody else may water. You may not see any increase at all, or you may see a 100-fold increase. You may walk right into something, have it dropped on your lap. You may walk into a room with 20 people all saying, how do I get saved? Well, you better believe that somebody before you walked in already had been laying a whole lot of groundwork and you just get to enter into their labor. How about that? So whether you're giving 30, 60, or 100, it's not a matter for us to necessarily be grieved over. We want to bear the 100-fold, but that's in the Lord's hands. Whatever He wants to do with us. Remember, we're just the tool. He's the one doing the work. And so you have the principle here. Again, it comes out of Hebrews 12. You've got to lay aside the encumbrances. These things will tie you down. All right, there's Matthew 13. Not necessarily sinful, and yet they can choke out the fruitfulness. To that, let's just go ahead and add 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 8. Let's give you some of those. And give you the issues there on liberty and things that tie you down. In 1 Corinthians 7, the pertinent passage would be verses 32 through 35. It simply points out that, you know, once you're married, in verse 33, the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, or how she may please her husband. That's called life. Paul's not saying it's sinful or it's wrong, he's just acknowledging the reality of what it is. That it becomes it becomes a responsibility that you have. Now, the world would tell you that if you want to thrive in career, you got to sacrifice family. And how many men have done so? I worked with a man that had all kinds of regrets. Lost his wife, lost his kids, lost everything because he sacrificed it to get ahead in the workplace. You probably met folks like that yourself. The Bible, though, the plan of God for your life says you've got family responsibilities with your kids, marriage responsibilities with your spouse, work responsibilities for your employer. You've got community responsibilities as salt and light in your neighborhood. You've got national responsibilities to the sovereignty over you that God has placed there. You've got local church responsibilities for ministry here. And instead of borrowing from one to accomplish the other, the Bible says our abundant life fulfills everything. Isn't that wonderful? The world can't understand that, but you understand it when you understand how it's the power of God dwelling in you, getting these things all done. So those are the concerns there, 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 35. They're legitimate, but keep them in perspective. Keep them in perspective. Finally, when you get over into chapter 8, you start to find, if I can find an exact verse, 8 and 9, you've got freedom, you've got liberty, but there's things that we want to not have tie us down. And the specific verse I'm looking for here I'm not finding, so we'll let that go. All is lawful, but not all is profitable. It's chapter 10, verse 23. I knew it was in here. We're not up to chapter 10 yet. We're still in chapter 3. But 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. I mean, you might get involved in some things, but and they may not be sinful in themselves, but they're not building you up. They're not building your brother up. And the more time you spend in them, the less time you have, clearly, to do the things you're supposed to be doing. And so those are the issues there. And that's a matter of your personal faith, of knowing where to draw that line and when to draw that line. As I illustrated a little bit on Sunday morning, you know, if I go to a ball game occasionally or two a year, what have you, went to two ball games in Round Rock this last season. Felt totally at peace with that, didn't have any conscience problems, didn't feel like I was neglecting my family. Of course, I took my family both times. didn't feel like the ministry was suffering. I wasn't shortchanging any study time to goof off and go to the ballpark. See, but now if I got season tickets and went to 100 games a year and had to say, oh, sorry about midweek services, you know, I'm going to be at the ballpark and cutting into my study time, well, then obviously there I've crossed the line. Every believer has to decide where their recreational pursuits are going too far. See, he gives us recreational pursuits. There's nothing wrong with those. Whatever you want to do, you want to bowl or cross stitch or bungee jump or whatever. I mean, you know, you go horseback riding, whatever you want to do on a recreational basis. The key is when these things become encumbrances, when they're tying us down, when they're hindering us from bearing fruit, that is what we have to lay aside. Finally, the last one of these side trips I'll give you simply is that Romans chapter 14. These are just foundational principles, things that there was a time a few years back where I think I had a 6-month stretch where I don't think a Bible class went by that I didn't somehow get to Romans 14. It applied in almost everything we were teaching at that time. Romans 14:22, the faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. See, your faith says, you know, I'm perfectly at peace with my schedule. I'm perfectly at peace with my pursuits. I'm perfectly at peace with what I'm doing. And then there you are. But if you're starting to doubt, then you better examine it. You better examine it. Maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you. Maybe the Father's allowing that doubt to creep in so that you can consider your ways, according to the book of Haggai. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So, we have it here in Hebrews 12. Lay aside the encumbrance and the sin. Second item now is sin. Point two, believers must lay aside sin. Failure to do so will result in the easy entanglement. Believers must lay aside sin. Failure to do so will result in the easy entanglement. It is not hard to do. If you're not going to lay it aside, if you're going to embrace it and walk in it, then you're going to get tied down. What else would you expect? It's almost like the alcoholic who thinks that he can control it, who lies to himself, or the drug addict that lies to himself and says, well, I'm only partaking in a little bit. I'm not as bad as Fred, you know. Nobody named Fred here tonight, right? I'm just throwing out a name just by, you know. I can point to somebody that's worse off than I am, so it soothes my guilt a little bit, and I'm not so bad. And they convince themselves that they're okay. I can handle this. I can stop drinking anytime. Well, keep telling yourself that, because that's just self-deception. I'm talking about the one who's addicted now, the true alcoholic who has an alcohol addiction, or the drug addiction, or any other form of addiction. It entangles you. It's in charge. You might try to trick yourself into thinking you're still in charge, but you're not. All right? Again, is this a tough thing to happen? It is easy. Scripture says the sin which so easily entangles us. It's not a tough thing. Because remember, before you actually commit the sin, what have you done? You've already surrendered your volition. You had the internal battle, and you lost it. The internal battle that came in the form of an idea, a thought, an impulse, a temptation, where the Holy Spirit's leading was to remain faithful to God's Word, but the impulse of the flesh was to sin, and whatever that impulse might be. When you surrendered your volition to the impulse of the old sin nature, you were plunged into carnality at that point. You submitted for obedience. So, small wonder, there's what opportunity are you going to have to pass that test when the moment of the overt activity comes? You already lost the battle at the mental attitude stage. Maybe, you know, if you have enough doctrine in your soul that in between the decision to do it and the opportunity to actually do it, then, you know, maybe there's some conviction that already happened and you'll back out of it. You'll confess. And don't get me wrong, you need to confess. Just because you chicken out and don't go through with it, you wanted to, you tried to, you intended to, that's the mental attitude sin. Matthew 5 says that needs to be confessed. All right? Every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Remember, you may succumb to the temptation because sin was laying sin A right out there for you, and you looked at sin A and you said, yeah, that looks kind of fun. And so you decide to do sin A, and then next thing you know, you're bound. Next thing you know, you've gone on to, you did A, or maybe not, but then you went on to do B and C and D, the other sins that were just waiting there. Remember, sin leads to sin. And doesn't stop with just the single binding. We illustrated that as well. It binds, and it binds, and it continues to bind. And every sin that you commit binds even more, building up those patterns, those habits, the scar tissue, as some pastors have taught it. That's why it's important here. This is what we're supposed to be doing, running with endurance the race that's set before us. Failure to do so means we're not running the course. We're not proceeding in God's plan. We're retreating. God wants us to proceed. God has a plan from Alpha to Omega that's designed for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And that plan for your life, for my life, includes advancement. He had a purpose for laying hold of me. But if I'm in carnality, I'm not pursuing that goal. And that becomes the real tragedy of it all. Point E. There's a whole other aspect we want to guard against. The carnal mind can delude the believer into a legalistic system of works which has no value against carnal activity. Here's a whole other line of thought for you. In a lot of ways, this is a worse bondage than the one we just got through looking at. The carnal mind can delude the believer into a legalistic system of works which has no value against carnal activity, because itself is the product of carnality. It may not look like it externally, but this person is just as carnal as the other person. See, your sin nature may not be geared towards the lascivious weakness, as Pastor Thiem and other pastors broke down trends and patterns for the sin nature. Your sin nature may not be geared towards the lascivious side of things. It may not be your wiring in your flesh, in your humanity, in your carnality, to go out and raise Cain and do all that Galatians 5 kind of stuff, Romans 1 kind of stuff. Your sin pattern may be the Romans 2 kind of stuff. The legalistic stuff. The self-righteous stuff. The drive to be religious, and yet with the wrong motivation. And that's just as carnal. The Romans 2 crowd is just as lost as the Romans 1 crowd. That's the whole point. In Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, we can preach against that Romans 1 crowd and say, yeah, you know, you fornicators and adulterers and murderers and liars, and I mean, that's the lascivious end of things. You know, amen, brother, preach on that, you know. But Romans 2, whether it's, so you got immoral depravity, but then you got moral depravity. And then beyond that, religious depravity. Three separate flavors of depravity that are highlighted in those two chapters of Romans. Which leads Paul to conclude, and of course the Lord concludes, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Regardless of what particular pattern your sin nature may take. So let's turn over to Colossians 2 and get a look at this one. Colossians 2. This person is just as bound. Headed eventually here, let's see, verse 18. But there's, context. There's a danger here that Paul is warning the Colossian believers on. And back up now to chapter 1. Let's be very clear that this is addressed to believers. This is addressed to believers who need to grow. Paul had never been to Colossae. Yeah, but people that had heard him speak in Ephesus, he ministered to people in Ephesus, and they had moved to Colossae or what have you. The church got planted based on people he ministered to elsewhere. Colossians 1:9 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Beautiful prayer for every believer. Every believer needs to grow in the greatest knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Make that a prayer request. How are you going to grow? In spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the pneumatikos, wisdom and understanding, that goes back to what we were dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You've got to be filled with the Spirit to learn the Word of God. And why do you learn? So that you can live. Verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Pastor Jensen has that on his business cards. That's his motto, the theme for the church. Live to learn, so that you learn how to live. I like it. I'd steal it myself, but, you know, He probably has the copyright on it or whatever, the trademark, but so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You're not just taking in the Word of God to become a living Bible encyclopedia to where you can outduel anybody else at Bible trivia, and where you know that John 11:35 is the shortest book of the Bible and Esther 8:9 is the longest verse of the Bible, and I mean, you just got all the statistics down. You learn so that you live, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then that gets defined. To please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work. See, that's why laying aside the sin, laying aside the encumbrance is vital. Or you're not bearing fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, you're not pleasing Him. Increasing in the knowledge of God. You'll notice, we already dealt with learning in verse 9, but now here's increasing in the knowledge of God. You have the classroom learning, but then you have the lab. You have the life application. You're going to learn by living the Word. You learn how the promise works by applying it. I mean, it's one thing to sit in a Bible class and hear, okay, the battle is the Lord. Oh, great, got it written down. Got the point written down. Got the outline. Got the, you know, you can fill notebooks. But when you get tested on it, and you're out there in the agony and the grief, and you go to the Father in prayer and say, Father, this is your battle, I'm giving this to you, and you rest in it, that's application. That's when you really grow. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power. There it is again. Something God's doing, part of walking in the light, receiving His empowerment, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. All right? Are we clear now? He's writing to believers, believers who need to grow. Those that have been saved that are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. So we get over into chapter 2. And the struggle. Paul has a struggle on their behalf because he hasn't been there face to face to minister to them. And he has to warn them. Verse 6, again, therefore, reading now from Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You're believers, you're now in Christ, walk appropriately. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So they've been rooted, they've been grounded, now they're being built up, but now is where they are the most vulnerable in the adolescent stage where they have a little bit of knowledge and they think they have a whole lot more. See, they got a foundation, they've been rooted, they're being built up and established, but this is that awkward transition time. You know, when I pray for our young people, here they are, they're just, they're facing tests they've never faced before. They're starting to get more and more freedom from the parental restrictions. In some cases, they're leaving their folks home, first time ever, going off to school. Things like that. They're facing tests and they have teaching. They learn at a very young age about right and wrong, about God's plan, about God's Word. But now they're faced with a test and their bodies are working against them. Because their bodies are changing. They're not in bodies of children anymore. And they got these hormones they've never had before. And now they're raging. How do they deal with that? They're not truly adults yet, but they're starting to get adult thinking. They're starting to get adult impulses. How do they handle that? It's an awkward, awkward time. The process of being established. Think of our young people as they're being established. This is the time where they're making life decisions, choices about school, choices about career, choices about a marriage partner, choices about where they're going to live. I mean, it's that in-between time. And in the spiritual realm, that's where they are. They have been firmly rooted. And there they can be thankful in verse 7. But now being built up in Him. Now is when that adolescent growth is starting to come in. And here is where they're vulnerable. What are they vulnerable to? Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the cosmos, rather than according to Christ. You have a little bit of teaching, but you're in danger of walking away from all of it. The lie is right there waiting to go. You know, young people that are grounded in Scripture, and then they get to college, and the professor there tells them all about Big Bang and this hunk of goo, and they start to wonder. They start to wonder because the professor seems so smart, and it seems so logical, and everybody else seems to think it's the right thing. Why am I so weird? Why am I still believing in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Is that just part of my parents being old-fashioned? Are they just so stupid they don't know what science is telling us now is fact? And I'm not just talking about your average teenager that leaves home and goes off to college. I'm talking about good kids, grounded in the Word, solid kids in teaching churches, and getting off into college and getting confused. We need to be in prayer for these young people. This is the danger for the adolescent, where you're going to go into cosmic system 101 there, that's elementary principles of the cosmos, and totally depart from the grounding that you had growing up. So we glance down now to verse 18. Or 16, look at 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. When you stop and consider external religion versus reality, it's mind-boggling. Stop and consider Old Testament. We did the walkthrough last year. You're familiar with the Old Testament? Remember Leviticus? Remember how it nearly killed you to read Leviticus? And all, I mean, day by day, chapter by chapter, about slaughter the animal here, pour the blood there, offer the entrails here, the priest takes this part, you take that part. This part goes up, the whole part goes up. Take it outside the camp. I mean, there were so many details. The head just starts spinning, and you start just thanking the Lord that for not making me born a Levitical priest. I couldn't keep it all straight. Now, think about Old Testament. Beyond just the animal parts. I mean, the whole thing. The calendar. The entire festal calendar. The liturgical season. You got Passover. You got the Feast of Weeks. You got Pentecost. You got tabernacles, trumpets, booths. You got the calendar to follow. All of the ritual. And it was designed to teach. It was designed to point ahead. But it was designed as a foreshadowing. It was never designed to be at the end of things. It was never designed to be the reality. It all pointed ahead to Christ. Which is what it says here in verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. We're dealing with reality. You and I are in Christ. That's quite remarkable. Of course, by the time we get to the Gospels and we see the nature of the Jewish people in the time of Jesus Christ, and what the Pharisees had turned, and others, not just the Pharisees, but how Israel, by and large, had turned the law into something beyond what it was originally designed to be. What did they make it into? They made it into their instrument by which they could control people's lives. See, that is true for every flavor of legalism. Whether you want to talk about Jewish legalism, Catholic legalism, Baptist legalism, I don't care what kind of legalism you want to look at. It is a mechanism to control people, to control their lives. And if you're in charge of making the rules, and you're in charge of enforcing the rules, then you're the one with that control. You're the one with the power. The life of Christ, it was the Pharisees that controlled They were the interpreters of the law, the scribes. They were the experts in the law. If you wanted to know what the law meant, they would tell you, because you weren't nearly expert enough to figure it out for yourself. But the rabbis would tell you, the Pharisees would tell you, the experts in the law. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus Christ came and what do we have in the church for ritual? We have baptism and we have communion. That is the ritual for the church. What do we have for calendar? The Bible. As far as the New Testament goes, we have today. Day after day, as long as it is still called today. Our Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate Christmas or observe Easter or any other such thing. Isn't it remarkable how the Roman Church, even though Christ didn't give the church any of this ritual and calendar and festal seasons or any of that, Rome did. It was as if they said, okay, it worked in the Old Testament, let's enforce it here. And by that, by it worked in the Old Testament, the rabbis controlled the people here. We can control the people here. We'll be the experts in the Bible. We'll be the ones we'll have to go to understand how it works, how to live it. In fact, we'll make sure that we're the only ones that continue to keep learning Latin so that they'll have to come to us and we'll tell them what the Vulgate says, we'll tell them what the Bible says, and they'll just have to trust what we tell them. That's all that, and so what do we have? We have Advent, and we have Epiphany, and we have Advent, and we have Lent, and we have all of these things. See, Easter and Christmas and the Feast of the Assumption of Mary and all these other things, the Feast of St. John and all these other things, and you got to follow the calendar and make sure that you got the color-coded robes with the decorations on the thing, with the drapes on the table up front, and it's all got to be properly color-coded based on the season, the Advent season. All right? If you got Catholic in your background, or Lutheran, or Episcopalian, or any of the liturgical churches, you know what I'm talking about. You know how they follow the Advent calendar year after year after year after year. And if you grew up in those churches, what did you really learn? My mother was raised Lutheran. She doesn't think she got saved until she got out of there and got under teaching. This is what Colossians 2 is warning about. All that ritual, festival, Sabbath, new moon, food, drink, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you. Now see, the indication is this already started to creep in. It was already starting, and Paul said, put a stop to it. They started already. End it now. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. That's the issue. Remember back in Hebrews 12, the issue was, you're not running with endurance. Meaning, you're not getting the prize. Same thing here. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his carnal mind. There's your sarkikos mind. I think it's sarkikos. Could be sarkinos. It's one of those two vocabulary words that we gave you way back when. The carnal mind. Now, is the carnal mind motivating them to get drunk? Is it motivating them to fornicate? Is it motivating them to the lascivious stuff we were just dealing with in Galatians 5 and Hebrews 12? This isn't the lascivious carnality. This is the licentious. This is the legalistic carnality. This is the other, the ascetic side of things. Still carnal, but now you're inflated. Now you're puffed up. Now you're really religious and holy and serving God and all the rest. delighting in self-abasement, delighting. Think about what you delight in. Think about just what the word delight even means. You're drawing pleasure. See, I might delight in a good particular food that I appreciate because it gives me pleasure. I can delight in a prime rib. I can delight in a baked potato. I can delight in, you know, any meat and potatoes is good in my book. Might be other things I'd have trouble delighting in. But the idea is that these people are pleasing themselves. They're just tickled pink with all the great things they're doing. What did we just see back in chapter 1? We're supposed to be pleasing God. Supposed to be pleasing Him. Not delighting ourselves with all of this religion. Self-abasement. Oh, I'm going to give up. I'm going to give up Reese's peanut butter cups. And I'm going to give them up for Jesus. Now I'm not going to eat any more Reese's peanut butter cups. And all the money that I would have spent on Reese's peanut butter cups, I'm going to give to the church. Or what have you. Motivation's totally wrong. It's all taking delight in self-abasement. See, there's a difference between self-abasement when God humbles you. All right? The worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his carnal mind, not holding fast to the head, that's Christ. Christ is the last thing on your mind because you're so busy exalting yourself and your religion, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ, and you have, this is true. We addressed this in the baptism class. This is the concept behind baptism, that you have been raised up with Christ, you've died in Christ, you're now walking in that newness of life. If you have died with Christ to Cosmic 101, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Doesn't it amaze you how the legalistic churches are packed to the gills? Why do they have, they can fill a 5,000 seat auditorium, they can have a parking lot that looks like an airport because you've got a grid, like I parked at B9 today, and I've got a grid there that tells me where I parked, and they've got, I think I just described a place here in town, I'm sorry. I'm trying to illustrate in general. Why do people thrive under legalism? Because it boosts the ego. It inflates your mind. Your carnal mind gets inflated. Because if you get all caught up in legalism, well, you know something? You can outdo the next guy. You can be a little more holy than him in your book and stick that nose up just a little bit higher. And it all becomes the comparison thing. That's why they delight in it. And they've totally let go of Christ. They've totally lost track of what it is that they're supposed to be growing into. And so they love these things as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Right? No drinking, no smoking, no dancing. Don't go to movies. See? Don't you dare wear pants or slacks or shorts or any other such thing, ladies. It better be a dress or a skirt. That skirt better be long enough. The hair better be long enough. Better not have too much makeup. Some places can't have any makeup. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now I think some of this is kind of alien. I mean, my son's back here wondering, what in the world is he talking about? Christopher's sitting here wondering, what in the world? See, all my life I heard about legalistic churches. I didn't really get exposed to one until I left home. I looked around, I thought, oh my goodness, places I visited and army guys I knew and chaplain services in the military and all kinds of things. Then I really understood what it was all about. Then I had a better understanding for what our own flavor of legalism is all about, because Grace churches have their own flavor of legalism, by the way. Teaching churches become very legalistic in their teaching. They can be hyper-grace and so legalistic about it. Does that sound contradictory? In any event, you know, we started barking rules around here, and, you know, I got to post Randy at the door, and he'll be checking out what you're wearing when you walk in and stuff. You know, you wouldn't put up with that. Not for a minute. You know? Randy tried to tell you about some, you know, go home and change, put on a dress or whatever. Just slap him, okay? It's not about that all these things of do this, don't do that. It's about learning the Word of God and growing. And as we grow, we're going to naturally start doing the things that are pleasing to Him. That's what Colossians 1 tells us about, increasing in the knowledge of God, pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So we can relax about all the rules of do this, don't do that. Just let it go. Teach the Word, build people up, let them grow. Let them grow. And there's the real secret to this whole thing. Again, verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Who invented that don't go to movies thing anyway? Is that in the Bible somewhere? Did I miss that? I thought I'd read through this entire thing. Where was it? Was that in 3 Timothy? I must have missed the book. Where was that? All these commandments. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. We gave you the whole doctrine of wisdom. We saw 2 different kinds, God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. One is foolishness. They have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, all the monastic orders and people that are kind of go through and do all this stuff and become vegetarians and drink only water and live in a cave and do all these other things. Severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Notice, all the religion in the world has no value against carnality. That phrase there, fleshly indulgence. You can have all the religion in the world, and you're just as carnal as the Romans 1 crowd. Just as carnal as the Galatians 5. Just as carnal as Hebrews 12. All of this man-made religion is a trap. It's a snare. And it has no profit whatsoever. No value. No value. The real key, going back to Hebrews 12, the real key to running with endurance the race that's set before you is to value properly what God values. And to value as worthless what God values as worthless. Jesus Christ endured the cross, despised the shame. He valued the shame as worthless, as meaningless. Come to Sweeney this weekend, you'll hear more of that. All right. Well, how far did we get tonight? We got through D and E. E has a 1, 2, 3, and 4 before we move on to F, so we got a little ways. We'll come back Thursday. This is our final Tuesday, by the way. We will meet tonight. We will meet Thursday night. But starting next week, we're on a Wednesday schedule. So don't come next Tuesday, a week from tonight. Don't come on the 30th. If you come on the 30th, the doors will be locked. The lights will be off. You'll be left wondering, why isn't there church? So if you're here, you'll be reminded to say, oh yeah, that's right. We've gone back to a Wednesday midweek. And just turn around, drive back home, and come back the next night. Or drop on in next door, you know. Come and visit Sharon and I and the kids. We'll be glad to see you. Right? Oh, okay. All right. Father, thank you for the truth of your Word. Thank you for the way the Word builds us up. And Father, thank you that we're not involved in any self-made religion, following things that have the appearance of wisdom but really are just a lot of rules that man made up. But Father, we are pursuing the example that was set by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are pursuing His good pleasure. We are pursuing the bearing of fruit in every good work. And Father, this isn't man-made or humanly devised. This is the true wisdom which comes down from above, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. Father, we want to cling to this wisdom. We want to live this wisdom. We want to stop and realize maybe we do have pride issues. Maybe our sin problem isn't in the lascivious side of things. Maybe my weakness is over here in the ascetic side of things. And I can get proud, and I can look down my long, snooty nose at my fellow believer that's a drunk, that's a thief. I can look down my long, snooty nose at a believer with a promiscuity problem just because I don't have that same promiscuity problem. But Father, I'm still just as carnal. If I'm dealing with the things in asceticism of self-pride and self-inflated minds, then Father, as we saw tonight, that is just one more snare by which the sin nature holds us captive, and we get tied down to where we're not running with endurance and we're not bearing any kind of fruit. So, Father, open our eyes to see these things. Help us, Father, to intercede for our fellow believers, that we are to bear one another's burdens. And, Father, we do have people right here in this congregation that have promiscuity problems, they have lust problems, they have drinking problems, drug problems. But we got the other side of things too, Father. And if this message tonight teaches us that we all need to be lifting one another up and coming alongside. And even if a brother is caught in any trespass, we who are spiritual ought to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to ourselves too, lest we also be tempted. So Father, teach us how to live these things. Teach us how to have the victory that is in Christ. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.